does not go unnoticed. The saints at Westville Bible Chapel in New Haven send their greetings to you. And as yourselves, many prayer requests, a lot for health concerns, jobs, struggles in life. But as we gathered even here this morning, we remember that the Lord is in control. And what a blessing it is to know him. And what a blessing it is to look into this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And I can only imagine just the interest that has been here as you've gone through this letter, picking up here as we are this morning in the latter part of chapter 1. If you don't mind, I'll just for the sake of my own preparation, I was looking at some of the earlier verses as well, not being privy to the previous speakers, and nor do I want to tread on those speakers that in the will of the Lord will follow me. I know it's always sometimes a bit disturbing when the wind is taken out of a speaker's sails, so to speak, so I promise I won't be doing that for the later verses. If anything, perhaps just reading a couple of them. So I hope you don't mind, and I hope the brother bringing that portion does not mind as well. But I wonder if we might just begin this time with a brief word of prayer. Thank you. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have before us now as we are so privileged even to gather in this place, in this country, free from persecution, at least overtly so at this time in history. But we know, Father, there are many places in this world where it is so dangerous just to open the Word of God, and that even pages of Scriptures need to be smuggled in. So precious are those words to these believers. Father, may we not be slack in keeping them in our prayers as we go about our lives here with such freedom. And with that freedom comes a price. Father, may we be diligent in thy word. May we not be slack in thanking you for all of the blessings that we receive with such bounty from thy hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So the city of Colossae, you know, I looked in the, I'm sure everybody did already, but when you prepare for a time in the word, it's you sort of get back to, at least for me, the building blocks of the letter, and not to take a lot of time with regards to sort of real estate that you've already covered, but that word Colossae, you know, enormous, and, you know, the word Colosseum and so forth come from that, but you know, in I'm not sure if any here have J.B. Jackson's Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names, but the word for Colossae there is monstrosity. And I think as we, even this morning and then subsequent verses, we really might see the validity of that description of the saints and those who were perhaps entering into things they should not. The word monstrosity coming to mind. Our brother Ron this morning asked me what I was going to speak on, and I apologize, Ron, I just sort of said verses 19 to 23, but now upon reflection, I'll just say the one word throughout this this passage, verses 19 through 23, that really caught my attention was reconciliation. Reconciliation, and we'll be looking into that in just a moment. But that city of Colossae, you know, if you look in a map, if you have one of these Bible maps where you follow the journeys of Paul and of the Lord Jesus, of course, as was recorded in the Scriptures, you'll see that city of Colossae in Asia Minor, it's in very close proximity to the seven churches that we find in Revelation. I don't know if you've looked at that or not. If you want to just nod your head or whatever, let's say we've already done that, been there, I understand. But to me, it was pretty interesting to see that this great city was so close to the subject of such wonderful prophecy and recounting of the churches there in that area, their history. every letter of Paul's and of the others who wrote in the scriptures were written for a unique purpose. And it was not just for the audience at hand, but also for you and me as well. And in many cases, as a warning to you and me as well, wasn't it? That we not get trapped or enter into things that we should not. The letter to the Galatians, for example, getting back into the law, back under the law for the Christian, in fact, bringing the law over the Gentiles, to which the law was never given. The letter to the Colossians in similar manner, what were they getting into? Perhaps an earlier brother who was opening the word here, as I made reference to the letter to the Ephesians and the difference and similarities found between those two letters. In Ephesians 2:6, for example, we read the verse, "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ." So there we have the believer actually in the heavenlies. However, in the letter to the Colossians, what do we have? Chapter 1 and verse 4, here's where the Apostle Paul with Timothy is giving thanks to God, and he says, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." And then also later on in this letter, the Apostle says, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." And so you can see the Apostle Paul is writing to those believers, in a sense, who are still here on the earth, looking forward to that blessed hope, that hope that is laid up in heaven, a future day, whereby the Ephesians, they were told to be already seated in the heavenlies. Even there, though, if you look at the book of Revelation, what was said about the church at Ephesus? They left their first love. So, again, we might be and will be, in the will of the Lord, looking at some passages in Ephesians here as well. For the context, not only for me, myself, but also, for example, some who may not have been here for the earlier times in this letter, I'd like to pick up in chapter 1, and we'll just read from verse 9 through 23, and yet we will be picking up specifically at verse 19. But I think it's important for the context to bring this forward as we open this time together. So Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9 momentarily. Sorry for the two hands to hold that cup. Thank you, whoever put that there. Verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaking, this letter that he's writing to the Colossians, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or exist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent one from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. I began at verse 9 there because, and I'm sure this was covered, but you have this word knowledge. In this verse, actually, it's not simply the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, in the Greek. It's epignosis. It's full knowledge, and there's a difference there. And there's a distinction made here with regards to that which will follow in this letter, perhaps referring to, I'm not being sarcastic, but things that men were getting into, even Christians at the time. Knowledge as opposed to epignosis, full knowledge, of which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, you might say, sitting in an assembly like this, and the Greek word that comes out, I'm not a scholar, but I do know that the word gnosis is used in the English language in a form. For example, diagnosis, we all have heard that word. What does that mean? Well, it's the art of distinguishing. Sometimes for a car, but usually the diagnosis is of a medical condition, isn't it? So there's a word where we use gnosis in it as the root. The other would be prognosis. So following the diagnosis, we go to the doctor and we say, okay, doctor, I see that you've distinguished the symptoms that are evident here, the tests and so forth. So what is the prognosis? What is the foreknowledge, which is actually the word in the scriptures that we have for foreknowledge? For example, in Acts 2:23, him, speaking of the Savior, being delivered by the determinate counsel and prognosis, foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain. So these are words that are used today, and even at the end of a letter to Timothy, here it's interesting, Colossians is written by Paul and Timothy being there, and the greetings and so forth to the saints at Colossae. But in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, near the end of the letter, O Timothy, Paul writes, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, gnosis, not epignosis, gnosis, falsely so called. So we have this word gnosis, verse 9 of our letter here. And one of the dangers that was creeping into the assembly in Colossae, remember, this letter was written, I would gather from what I read in my notes, around the year 65 or so. But recall, before the Lord was born, there were 400 years of silence from God, from the last book of the Old Testament, to when he was pleased by the Spirit of God to carry men, bearing them along by the Spirit of God to pen the words of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. It was during that time that many of the philosophers that are so revered by men this day arose. You have Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. All of these men rose during that time of silence from God. And so it's interesting, we see here the Gnostics creeping in. You might have heard that word. This, as one would look in Webster's dictionary, Gnosticism, the thought and practice of various cults, and right there we'll pause, in that there's a religious component to this. Various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and emancipation, release from the constraints or freedom, comes through knowledge, gnosis, not epignosis, which is what Paul is going to be emphasizing in this letter. So we can see here philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom, very noble thought in the eyes of the world, not so noble when we're thinking of a Christian who's trying to bring the teachings of man into the scriptures, adding them. I don't know if any of you have had occasion to speak with any who are attending divinity schools or are privy to some of the courses and subjects of those schools and their teaching, the syllabuses and so forth. I'm not an uneducated man. I'm not uneducated when it comes to the things and teachings of the world, nor I trust in some of the things of the scriptures, but I do know when I start hearing what is coming from these divinity schools, many of which were originally founded to prepare men for ministry, it's a far cry from the Lord Jesus Christ. The simplicity in Christ, the beauty of Christ, all that he has done for us, all of these teachings of men encroaching into the scriptures, almost being raised to a same level as the Word of God. Beware, Paul writes in this letter. Beware. So we'll pick up with verse 19, shall we? Thank you for your indulgence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Darby writes in his translation, in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. All that is God was pleased to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we had one of the songs that was sung here. I'll definitely mess up the words, but it had something to do with the effect that if the oceans were ink and every stalk was a quill and every man was a scribe, right, was it? And that when writing of the word, the love of God would drain the oceans dry. This is, I believe, a picture that we can see here in this verse. So picture a glass so large that it could contain all of the oceans and rivers and streams of this world, filled to the top, without overflowing. This is a picture of how the Godhead could dwell in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. How could it dwell there? Because there's room, quite simply. Why would the Godhead be pleased to dwell there? We read in the Gospels, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Even John the Baptist writes, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We also read in John's Gospel, the Lord speaking, for I do always those things that please the Father. There is how the Godhead views the beautiful person of the Son of God. It is in him that the Godhead is pleased in its entirety to dwell. There is an abiding place in Jesus. Verse 20, we read of our Savior. Before we begin, two passages in scriptures with regards to this word fullness. We just heard how the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus was pleased to dwell. In Colossians, even in this letter, chapter 2, it says, and ye are complete filled up in him which is the head of all principality and power. And in John chapter 1, we read in verse 16, and of his fullness, remember now, the fullness of the Godhead abides in him, is pleased to dwell in him. We read, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. What a Savior we have. He doesn't just contain and hold on to the Godhead in all its power and glory and grace and mercy and love, but he shares it with those who are in Christ. I trust everyone here has made the decision to trust Jesus. Apart from what is coming in from television and radio, magazines, music, you know, you remember when Cain, the firstborn, slew his brother Abel. He departed. And what do you have from those who followed Cain and his line? The inventors of brass, artificers in brass, and music, and so forth. All of the things right in their proper place. But it's the world's attempt to be happy without God. We read this morning at the breaking of bread, the passage in John's gospel, of the woman taken in adultery. And yet when the Lord said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, what do we read? We read that those who were there, from the oldest to the youngest, because their conscience was convicted, left and departed from the presence of the Lord. Oldest, perhaps wiser in many ways, their conscience convicted. A convicted conscience does not lead one to the Lord, does it? It has to be the Spirit of God. Who was left standing there with the Savior? The woman. Just like you and me. That was us, right? Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they are things in earth or things in heaven. This word peace, to begin with, the opening verse of this letter, verse 2 actually, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 that we read earlier, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we can almost put together a formula here, can't we? We can have redemption plus forgiveness equals peace. Redemption plus forgiveness equals peace. And from peace, what can we have? From peace, now we can have joy. There can be no joy while there is no peace. If we could turn briefly to the letter to the Ephesians, two books prior, chapter 2. And we're going to have two words repeated, beginning at verse 11. We'll read seven verses if we can here. There'll be two words repeated, peace and reconcile. Reconcile will appear in this passage as well. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Wherefore remember, and again, to the Ephesians, those who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, as opposed to those on the earth with their hope laid up in heaven. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He is our peace who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, having broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So here we have in this letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians, both, including you and me, at one time without God, without hope, yet now by him and in him, peace is secured and we are reconciled. So that's an interesting word, reconciled. The root is used often, conciliatory or conciliate. It means to build, build relationship, build friendship, harmony, peace even. You might hear this speaker spoke in conciliatory terms, sort of reaching forward with the hand of peace, the hand of friendship. So when we have the word reconcile, that means to rebuild. And what that infers is that what was built is broken. It is at least damaged. And rebuilding is necessary. The rebuilding of peace, the rebuilding of harmony, of friendship, of communion. And in this case, the rebuilding of communion with God, our Creator, damaged and broken, indeed destroyed by sin, irreparable, but for one. In verse 16 of our letter here, by him were all things created. Now all things are reconciled. What that refers to is that if all things were created and all things are reconciled, then all things were broken. So the sin that came in through Adam destroyed everything. Look at his firstborn, a murderer. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. That bridge, that communion, that friendship, that harmony, that peace has been rebuilt. Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We were alienated from God. Excuse me. We were alienated from God. It's not that we were just aliens or strangers, but we did have at one point a place of harmony and peace with God in Adam in the garden, didn't we? But we were alienated. So there was an actual action involved here. We were driven away. We were stolen. Hence, a ransom had to be paid to redeem us. We were separated from God, and we were hardened by sin. Enemies. You and I, before Christ, were enemies by wicked works. But now we can see that because of what the Lord has done, we are seen as holy. Psalm 93, verse 5, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. How could we have ever stood before God in his house? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. No charge can ever be brought against us. Do we deserve that? I didn't deserve that. But we were unholy. And we were blamable. And we were open to reproof. And because of that, we could never enter into the presence of God, but by the grace of Christ. So you might say, well, there are people out there that live good and moral lives. How can you say that they're sinful people in the eyes of a holy and just and loving God? Well, we have an interesting account, actually back in, the account is back in the Old Testament, but it's recounted in Hebrews chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 7, you might say, well, why is he going to Hebrews chapter 7? That's the account of this man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And you recall what happened there. I'm not going to paraphrase because I'm going to certainly mess it up, and I don't want to do that. Verse 4, consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, many years later, who receive the office of the priesthood, recall with Moses and Aaron and so forth, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, meaning Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die, speaking of the Levites and those who did the priestly service, receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, the tithes, Melchizedek received the tithes, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Clearly a picture of the Savior. Some would say this is the Lord Jesus, this man Melchizedek. I would personally defer that it is a man who had the characteristics as far as a description of his life, without father, without mother, not literally, of course, but as far as the eyes of those who met him. Verse 9, and as I may so say, Levi also, again, many years later, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So if my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather paid tithes to this man Melchizedek, it is seen in the eyes of God that I paid those tithes as well. Do you follow? So if that is the case, then the answer to those who say, well, I've lived a good and moral life and I do good works, how can I be seen as sinful? We sinned in Adam. The exact same principle. When Adam sinned against God, every single man, woman, and child from there, even as we read this morning in the gospel, is born under the judgment of God, without exception. And any works that are done, apart from a life that springs from the Savior himself is a worthless work. I don't care if you feed thousands of people. It is your own efforts. And you're denying the Son of God because he's the one who is precious to the Father. It's him in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Because of our time, I'm going to turn briefly here to Romans chapter 5. There are other passages. But this thought of reconciliation, we'll read a few verses beginning at verse 6, and then we'll go to verse 8. For when we were yet without strength in due time, this is Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth, puts forth in a positive way, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Continuing, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I don't see where you and I come into this as far as the work that was done, do you? Here's where I was. Enemy. Reconciled. Saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also, and now we have joy in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or as your margin might say, the reconciliation. Down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Speaking of Adam. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, holy, unblameable, unreprovable, no charge placed against us. Now reconciled, once in Adam, now in Christ. Verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The hope of the gospel. The Lord glorified. We with him. This verse is troubling to some because of that little word. It starts it off. If. You know, there are three ifs that I saw in this letter. If ye continue in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 20, if ye be dead with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. But this first one especially, because right away the mind might go, wow, does this mean that I could lose my salvation? Remember the audience, those who are bringing in philosophy and vain deceit. Even Christians, well-intentioned, but drawn down a road they shouldn't be on. This word if is a warning, even to you and me, examine ourselves. You know, we have that word diagnosis. From what I saw in looking this up, it's found once in the scriptures, in the King James, at least here. And that's found in Acts, actually, 25. Diagnosis. Have we examined ourselves as this word is brought forth? This was when this man, man in authority, Festus, was speaking to Agrippa about this man they had in prison named Paul, and that Paul had appealed to Caesar. And Festus' writing, we'll pick up in verse 20 for the context, but the word is actually found in verse 21. Festus says, "And because I doubted of such manner of questions," meaning of those accusing Paul, "I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the diagnosis, the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." Diagnosis. Examine. Look thoroughly into your life. Is it simply intellectual assent that we understand of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it true that we have faith in Him, trust in Him? We believe the Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God in its entirety. This is a warning by the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God. Examine yourselves. And if the diagnosis is saved, the prognosis is excellent. Wouldn't those be beautiful words to hear? Aren't they beautiful words to hear? May God add the blessing to the reading of His Word and this beautiful study that your assembly is so privileged to be within. Don't look at the servant, look at the Savior. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for this privilege that has been ours this morning to look into Your precious Word. We thank You, Father, for our Savior, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, pleased to reside, a permanent residence in the person of even Jesus of Nazareth, a title taken by our Lord, a title indeed of humiliation, and yet He entered into that for us, undeserving sinners, enemies of Yours, hardened by wicked works. Father, thank You for saving us. May we go forth in this world. May we let the arrows and slings and darts from our enemy and those under his control simply bounce off that armor that we are so privileged to wear, which speaks of our Lord. It's in His precious name we pray. Amen.